Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. There's more than a remnant here. I think this is worthy of applause because exactly, our wives are out, our sisters are out, our daughters are out, depending on how old they are. What a great turnout for all those of you that had to get up, take care of kids, and actually got your clock straight. It was really good. Last night I had to put little reminders all over the place. Set the clock forward, set the clock forward, set the clock forward. But I got it done. It's good to see you this morning. We're going to be spending time in the book of Romans, chapter 9. And this is a very interesting part of the book of Romans because it seems as if Paul is taking a diversion from his teaching. 1 through 8 seems to all hold together and really be super clear. He puts his thesis out there that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and there is no other way to the Father except through faith in Jesus. And then he works out that thesis through 1 through 8, and then he stops here at the beginning of 9 and he diverts and he goes into Israel's story. And a lot of people would just ask, what's going on? Like, why would Paul do that? You know, give us an explanation. What he's done is just super, super wise. I really like how he's framing his arguments because he's not just framing his arguments with intellectual assent or philosophy. He's putting in place the most relevant living example that the Bible and history has to give to us in terms of how the gospel is being rolled out to the world. It's the history and the story of the Jewish people. And Paul realizes that his teaching has to address this because the historical narrative, the reality of God's love for the people of Israel, and that long interaction between those people and the Lord has a lot to say. And Paul has to address this because ultimately, if he just lets his teaching of faith in Jesus as the only way to the Father stand on its own without addressing the reality of God's relationship with the kingdom of Israel, there will be objections that will come up over and over and over again. And unless he handles those objections in light of his teaching, it's going to be problematic. So he's going to take a pause here for chapter 9, 10, and 11, and he's going to basically stand up a series of questions. The great thing about these sermons over the next 3 chapters is Paul's already framed the questions. And so all of you out there will probably have similar questions as you think about Paul's teaching in light of the people of Israel. And so as we preach through this, you're going to get a lot of your questions answered. Some may not get answered, but we'll work on that. And I would ask you to bring those questions forward in your small groups or with the elders here or other people that know the scriptures and have a conversation. I think that's really good. But you're probably going to find that a lot of your questions do, in fact, get answered. Now, Paul's really going to compel you with some strong ideas through this interaction. And as we go through today's teaching, he's going to have 3 key questions that are going to be on the table, and you'll see those. I've made them really clear as we go through today's teaching, and then we're going to get to an end result of a big idea, and I'm going to take a concept that Paul introduces in chapter 8, and we're going to read that in a second before we read the scripture, and I'm going to flesh that out again here in chapter 9 because it's so important, and that's the concept of election. Of predestination. You know, it's something that's really easy to understand. It's all worked out in the church. There's no controversies around it. That's humor. That's pastoral humor. You're supposed to laugh at that. It's a big deal, right? And we're going to learn more about that today. We're also going to learn about the implications of election and why it's so important that we understand Paul's teaching on this and why we understand it through the lens of the nation of Israel. So let's begin, and I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 8, And then I'm going to go to chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, please feel free to join me. But then also know as we get into this sermon, I'm going to pull the scriptures up in their pieces as we address each one of the questions. So I've got those on the slides as well. And so you're invited at this point just to listen if you'd like. But if you've got your Bibles, please also use them. Let's do a little bit of stage setting by reading this part of chapter 8. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to be like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Chapter 9, verse 1, God's selection of Israel. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. He revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them, and he gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he's God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen? Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, not for all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your elder son will serve the younger son. In the words of Scripture, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you, to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No! Don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy. who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who are not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, they would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to wrestle with it, to struggle with it. We thank you for the opportunity to be shaped by it. And may it indeed shape us, Lord. May it indeed go deeply into our hearts and inspire us as we look forward to learning more about your Son, Jesus Christ, and being under his authority to do your will. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So many times we get asked, what does Israel's story have to do with us? And Liz, go ahead and go to the next slide, please. There's a slide before this one. Thanks. Thank you. So many times we get asked, what does the first two-thirds of the Bible really mean to me? How does Israel's story shape my understanding of who Jesus Christ is? And we have to have a good answer for that. Because the journey of the people of Israel is critical for us understanding the importance and depth and power of the gospel message. As we read through these first few verses in Romans 9, 1 through 5, we see Paul referencing back to the blessings that the people of Israel received. We see references to things like being chosen, that they are adopted and they are given special covenants between the Lord and the people of Israel, that the Lord gave him his law to point them towards the things that would separate them so that they might turn from those things and turn back to the Lord himself. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him. Many, many wonderful promises. And then he finishes these statements with a reference that even Jesus Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And so all of these references to blessings that have come from the Lord to the people of Israel are important to understand because we, as Gentiles, live outside of those blessings. And that puts us in a very humble position. The people of Israel received the blessings that were insurmountable, unbelievable, beyond understanding, and yet the people of Israel still need Jesus Christ. And someone may ask themselves, was this a mistake? Did God make a mistake over all these many centuries, and Jesus was the solution that had to come to the place to rescue the people who couldn't execute against all the blessings that they received? And the answer to that is no. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ was always the solution. Everything that you see here in red pointed to the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the point of the story. As you wrestle with the story, all the goodness of the people of Israel and all of the failings, it is important to understand that collectively they all point to the need of a great divine Savior, him being Jesus Christ. He was always the end result. There was never any other plan, and the people of Israel and their story always pointed to that plan. And Paul's going to use this narrative over chapter 9, 10, and 11 to really flesh this out, and he's going to ask provocative questions to take you in this direction to deepen your understanding. Go ahead and go to the next slide, please. Now, just so you have the comfort that this wasn't an afterthought on Paul's part, he's been leading up to this point all along. He's been setting the stage. You can see his foreshadowing in Romans chapter 4. He writes, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his, the congregation says, faith. Amen. So right up front in the book of Romans, he is doing foreshadowing, setting the stage to build out his thesis through the story of the nation of Israel. And his thesis, you can see in the upper right-hand side, was presented in chapter 1. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So Paul's intent by putting the Jewish story in this spot is not only very wise, but also super instructive for all of us who might think that we are in a stronger spot than the nation of Israel. It is intended to take you through a process of understanding to create great humility inside of yourselves and to celebrate the blessing of the gift that Jesus Christ has given us. And let's go through this process together through the lens of three questions that Paul's going to ask. And I just love how he does this. He asks a provocative question, and then he goes ahead and answers it. He predicts that you're going to ask these questions, right? And he's going to do the same thing in 10 and 11. So again, you're going to get to the end of this sermon, and I guarantee you're going to go, but I got more questions. I got more questions. That's good. That's good. Hold on to them. That means you're going to come back next Sunday, right? And the Sunday after that, right? Because you're going to hear more answers. And so you want to have more questions. You want to be inspired by how Paul is going to work this story out. So if we go to Romans 9, go ahead, Liz. Thank you. If we go to Romans chapter 9, 6 through 13, which we've already read, he puts a provocative question out there. And it's really the question about whether or not, has God failed the nation of Israel? And he asks a question, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? And he responds emphatically, no. He says that right up front. And then he fleshes that out by taking you through the lineage of Abraham, pointing out God's very specific intentional purposes in picking the offspring of Abraham through which that salvation story was to come. So you start to understand that, hey, God's exercising a plan here. This plan has been in motion from the very beginning. He's always had this plan, and he's working his plan out. I wrote here in red, or highlighted in red, the important part of the answer to this question that I think it's important that you put in your minds, and that is this message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works, right? We've already talked about his thesis. Coming to know and be saved by Jesus Christ is through faith. And so, if we move forward from this point and we answer the question that God has not failed despite what we see in the writings of the Old Testament as many struggles of the kingdom of Israel, we have to ask ourselves, how can this statement be made? We need to learn more about who God is in order to have the confidence that failure actually never happened and never will happen. Go ahead, Liz. So one of the ways that we do that when we work out our faith is we dig into theology and deepen our understanding of who God's nature is through God's attributes. I can't emphasize to you enough how important it is to have a working understanding of God's attributes. When you have a working understanding of God's attributes, it keeps you from going to a place that becomes heretical, heresy of things that don't agree with God. It's outside of God's structure for how you should believe in who he is, what he is, and what he does. Understanding God's nature gives you confidence. It gives you the ability to go, that's not right when you hear something. That's incorrect. The Bible doesn't say that. And as we look at God's attributes, I put a lot up here. It's way too much for us to go through in this particular sermon, but I want to point out a few things to you. I want to point out these omnis here. You see that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere all the time. You see that he's omniscient. That means that there's no knowledge outside of his understanding. In fact, all things that are factual in the world have been created by him that are good, right, and perfect. You also see that he's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. I mean, just think about how big and vast the universe is, and then it sits at the tip of his finger, right? God is all these things. And then in addition to that, God's eternal. That means that Time is a creation, and God stands above it. It's a flow of river at his feet. He knows what time looks like at any single moment from beginning to end, and he's not subject to it in any particular way. So as you take these thoughts forward, you come to understand that, oh, well, God knows every single outcome of every single decision of every single person across history all at once. There is nothing that can escape his understanding. And so once you get to that point of understanding, you start to see that he wills what he wills. Like there is, you know, God's outcomes are going to be God's outcomes. There's no way anybody can stop that. But you also move, and that's, by the way, that's a thought that should give you great peace, because nothing, Satan or any person or any bad event, cannot thwart God's will for your life. And that's a very powerful understanding. It gives you incredible confidence in your relationship with the Lord, that he is the mightiest daddy on the planet, in the universe. And that's a reality, and I know that gives me great faith and great confidence, but if I was just to leave the sermon today with that understanding, I would feel a bit shallow, because we have to have a working knowledge of God's other attributes, such as God doesn't like sin, and will change the fact that sin is in this world. In addition to that, God is righteous and just. And God interacts with us through the lens of love. God loves us greatly. Despite being as powerful as God is, God loves us greatly. And so this understanding leads us to a place that gives us a way to interact with a sinful world and have a response to a sinful world that's empowering. Many times we'll ask ourselves, well, how do I think about how to respond to this? I had an opportunity, really unfortunately, last week to have to confront a really bad situation. And I really had to lean in on my faith in God in this moment. So last week I was in Las Vegas, and it was our sales kickoff for my company. I work for a software company. And we had 4,000 salespeople there at our sales kickoff. And I have a team of 8 direct reports that report to me. And we do sales for North America and all that kind of stuff. Well, one of my direct reports died at the conference. And God's sovereign and in control, but why me? I mean, why on my watch? And he was a believer. And it shook us up. The whole conference pretty much came to an end. Our CEO had to address everybody, and we talked openly about what had happened. And he had a heart attack. He went back to his room and died in his room. But what it also did is it gave an opportunity for those of us that had faith, me included, to talk about the peace that we have, the trust that we have in the Lord, in the midst of just something that's horrible. And I had people coming up to me and going, because I was leading my team through this, people coming up to me and going, how can you be at such peace through all this? And I was able to share my faith with them, that my faith gives me the confidence that God's sovereign and in control and all-powerful and loves us, and despite the circumstances that we see in front of us, God's going to take care of everybody, and God's going to take care of his family in the midst of their grieving. And it was horrible, but it was also sovereign, and I trusted that God was in control of those sorts of things. And I know that throughout my life and throughout the lives of all of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, you will be given similar opportunities to proclaim his name in the midst of situations that you never expected and that you feel absolutely unqualified to be in. You'll go, why am I here? I'm not qualified to do this. But the Lord is saying, no, you are. And the only reason that you're qualified is because you have faith in me. And I'm going to take the actions. And I'm going to work through you. And I will proclaim my name. And those are beautiful things when they happen, and they're also really hard. Really, really hard. And we can go to that place sometimes it sounds like, is God fair or unfair? Paul in his wisdom asked the same question. He asked it in chapter 9, 14 through 18. And he says, of course not. In fact, he said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. He references Pharaoh even in this particular instance and goes to the point of even saying because Pharaoh wouldn't submit to the will of the Lord, he even hardened his heart to achieve the outcomes that he wanted to achieve. And that's a very scary thought, isn't it? To know that the Lord will soften your heart and can potentially harden it. And that fear of knowing that should create wisdom in you. The Bible says that. The Bible says when you have a reverent fear of the Lord, it should make you very wise. And that's exactly the response that you should have. This very same conversation happened with Job. And how many times do you get to use Job in a sermon? And I thought to myself, this is perfect because Job's situation is exactly what potentially happens here. And if you remember the story of Job, he's a man of great suffering, probably the oldest book in the Bible ever written, right? He's a man of great suffering, and just the whole narrative is super scary. Satan comes in and goes, hey, this guy Job loves you only because you take good care of him and your blessings on him. Let me punch at him a little bit and see if he still sticks to you in relationship. And God's like, all right, let's do it, but you can't kill him. And so he takes Job through horrific things. Job's family dies, his businesses fail, Job's super sick, his wife's mocking him, his friends are mocking him, and Job goes to this place chapter after chapter, in fact, 37 of them, where Job is like, I'm a righteous guy. Why should this happen to me? Seriously? And he tries to form argument after argument, and he's having arguments with all of his friends. And finally, God, who is silent during this entire process with Job, comes to Job and says, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this with questions that, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determines its dimensions? Who stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it with thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. And it goes on and on and on. For three more chapters, Job just gets rebuked. And the instances that God goes through challenging Job, who do you think you are? My ways are so much higher than your ways, and your arrogance to even get to the point of asking me questions about this must be rebuked. And that kind of understanding should put our hearts in a really solid place when it comes to understanding how mighty God is and why this story is so important to us. Because our heart needs to be a heart of humility. God does his best work with us when we operate in faith. And when we don't operate in faith, we start to ask arrogant questions like Job asked, like, why me? I'm perfect. Or at least I think I am. Or at least I'm going to form an argument that I am. And the reality is, we're not. We're just jars of clay. As we move on, the questions continue. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding to his message? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? What a great question, right? It's a great question. If God is all-powerful in all the ways that we've already discussed, and it's all true, and God has already determined outcomes because of his sovereign nature, then in our arrogant response, we can say exactly this. I'm not responsible for my behavior. You've already determined the outcomes, and so it's actually on you, not on me. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say to this question, which is right in the Scriptures? He says, no, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God, just like Job did, right? And he uses a framework, an image framework here, to really show where we're at, what the distance is between our existence and God's existence. And he shows that through the story of jars of clay. Not the band, which is a great band, by the way, but actually jars of clay. And when we and this is a great image, because when you think about this image, what is a clay jar? It's just it's a created thing, right? It's created from the stuff of the earth. It's super fragile. There's nothing in it unless you put something of value in it. It's easily broken. And the distance between the creator of that jar and the jar itself is not even comparable to the distance between us and God. It's phenomenal that God loves us, isn't it? It's absolutely phenomenal that God loves us. And we can pin into that very tightly and take such great joy in that when we see us in the image of a jar of clay, can't we? When you go to that point and you're like, I'm a jar of clay that's easily broken. The sun shines on me and I dry out. I can leak easily. There's nothing of value in me unless something gets put in there of value. When you get to that place of great humility and you understand how really fragile you are, you come to understand how beautiful the gospel message is. You understand the depth of it, the richness of it, the value of it, how undeserving you are of it. And it gives you great joy that you know it and that God has reached out and said, Warren, I love you. I'm going to grab your heart and bring you in, not because of anything you've done, not because of anything that you think you've deserved, but just simply because God loves you and pulls you in. What a beautiful, beautiful place that is. There is no other greater love than the love of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul answers this very question that he puts on the table by saying, he does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who are prepared in advance for his glory. What a beautiful statement. The recognition of the grace and mercy that has come upon us so undeservingly should be reflected back to the community that we occupy so brightly that everyone should know who you are. There should be no doubt in their mind that you're a follower of Jesus Christ because you are so thankful to have received the gift that you've received. Because it is so precious, so undeserving, but it's real. And we can't help but share it with others in the midst of every part of life, in the joyful parts and in the parts of suffering. It's the thing that guides us. It's the thing that answers every question that we ever have because it is the bright light, our guidepost. So what are we to do with this? Again, let's go to Job and ask him. He was in this situation. I bet he has a pretty good response. So we're going to go forward to Job 42. This is after God just put him on blast for a few chapters. And Job then, after listening to the Lord, responds back and he says, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is that that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. And I take back everything I said and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Job has come to that place of understanding that he is a jar of clay, and he's humble before the Lord. The big idea that we're going to flesh out here in the next few minutes is the idea of election. You might know election from a different term. You might know it through the term of predestination or or Calvinism. It's also referred to as a part of Reformed theology. The definition here I've taken from Wayne Grudem, who's a systematic theology professor, and he writes, "Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure." And this idea that we've been fleshing out through the story of the nation of Israel is, again, an idea that should create pause for us. It should put us into that position that we see Job standing in. We've already read Romans 8:29, "For God knew his people in advance and chose them to be like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So Paul has set our minds in place to understand this. And it's a great thing to have in our minds because it creates the kind of humility that puts us in the spot as a jar that says, "Lord, put in me what you desire, that I may carry forward the value that you have for your sovereign will." That's the place we want to be, isn't it? Because when a jar has something in it, it's a valuable thing. What do we do with our empty jars? Well, we send them to the recycling bin, don't we? We just throw them out. But when our jars have something inside them, like I love grape pickles, I'm not throwing that jar out. I'm not throwing that jar out at all. There's some other references here that that you might want to refer to if you'd like, but let's move forward to really bringing this to an end and wrapping it up. I'm going to ask Frank to come up if I could. So what does this mean to you? We've talked about some of these things already. None of these things should be a surprise to you, but there's three things when you come to understand the importance of election, the importance of predestination. And by the way, I'm sure you got tons of questions. This is a big topic, right? It's a huge topic. But there's three things that I really want you to embrace today. One is humility in faith. The idea that God is powerful in all the ways that we've talked about and has made a choice to reach out to you and say, "I love you, and I'm gonna grab a hold of you and share this message for you, and you can internalize it and know who my son Jesus is." That actually should create great humility for you. It should grow your faith, knowing how strong and powerful and great God is, and it should also create great humility in your heart. The second one is trust. Knowing God's attributes means that your trust gets stronger. It means when God asks you to do the difficult things in life, that you say yes to them because you trust in his great power. And your response is praise in all circumstances, whether they're moments of joy or moments of suffering. We trust God, and so we respond in praise, and we say, "Thank you, God, for the opportunity to suffer, and thank you for the opportunity to celebrate." What this also means to others is important for you to understand because you have to have faith to move forward and to share the good news with people. You see that Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Always remember that Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, was raised from the dead. This is good, the good news that I preach, and because I preach this good news, I am suffering and have been chained like a criminal. But the word of God cannot be changed, so I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Jesus Christ to those God has chosen. This is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is." The takeaway that I want you to take from here is you don't actually know who the Lord wants to reveal himself to. You don't know who the elect are. Some people make deathbed confessions, don't they? We have no idea. And don't presume that just because somebody is so broken that you actually think in your humanness they're unrecoverable, that they're not part of the elect. I mean, that some of the most evil people in the world have made confessions and turned from their wickedness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of the elect. The Apostle Paul is one of them. He was a mass murderer. And he is one of the elect. So don't ever presume that you know who the elect are, but go out and share this good news with others because God has called us to do that and invited us to his workbench to share in the joy and glory of the work, not because he needs us, but because he loves you so much. He wants you to share in that glory and reflect it to others. Lastly, I'm sure you have some questions. I'm not going to go through these. They're designed to be presented to you going into the next few weeks as we continue to go through Israel's story. And I want you to focus on the wrestling component. God wants to wrestle with you. It's part of worship to wrestle with God and come to Him with really tough questions and say, why? I don't understand. I'm hurt. And God says, I like it. This is where we're at. I like the fact that you're bringing these real conversations to me. And so wrestle with God. Go and ask God questions about freedom, fairness, and salvation. Go to these scriptures and see what He has to say and discuss it with others. It'll open up your mind and make the next few sermons be that much more colorful and insightful for you. We're not going to go to a time of worship and a time of communion and sharing together. I want to invite you to come forward and take in the elements that have been presented here, the bread and the wine, and celebrate who Jesus is. Jesus came to earth, humbled Himself in the form of a human, in the image of us, took on our flesh to represent us, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we couldn't die. He showed the resurrection that we would never have had access to. And then He's invited us to be part of that for all eternity. This bread represents His body, which was broken for you and for all humankind. And this juice and wine represents His blood, which was spilled for you that it may surge in your veins, that you may be in the family of Christ. Let's worship together. Let's give thanks for who Jesus is. Thank you for coming today. I love you all very much.